All right. As we get ourselves underway today in the second session, I know that the last couple Bible classes, I realize they may be a little bit tedious, but it's really important and more important than you realize. As talking during the break, I'm not saying this to be arrogant about it, but I know some things about sonship that you don't know, and there's going to be a time and a place where the things that we've gone over and having that foundation of being able to take your Bible up and talk to somebody about sonship and show them this is what God expects you to do is going to be very important to you. And so it's good to get it on record. It's good to get it on, well, we don't use tape, but recorded and preserved so that whenever someone else would like to, you know, pick up in the aftermath and carry on with this, they'll be able to see, you know, somebody teaching exactly on how this was supposed to properly be done. And so that's something God is very big on, and doing it in His way and doing it properly. So we ended our last lesson by being able to say, all right, we know that there's two programs. The programs are different, but sonship is in both programs. Therefore, the curriculum would be the same in both programs. The doctrine will be different. The curriculum will be the same. So if we can go, and we can, into Israel's program and find it, the question now is, where is it? Where would be the most logical place to go and to be the place God wants us to go to be able to see the format and the curriculum for the education as sons? Well, like I said at the end of our last lesson, really, if you've got a pretty good basic grip on what God's program with Israel is, you could even look at this timeline chart and be able to identify exactly where you should be able to go. That there is something on that chart that almost stands out as a light, as a beacon that's drawing you there and saying, the chances of this being there are going to be the prime in this section of what God was doing in His program with Israel. And it really does come from having a grip on that general program. We don't have to get into a lot of details right now, but I do think that a couple of things need to be said. One, if some of the things we've covered, you've heard 3, 4, 5, or a half dozen times, just remember there's some in this assembly that haven't even heard it once. And so you need to be aware of that. Secondly, one of the things I said that I thought would be very profitable for us once we began sonship, and I think it would be, I'm not sure yet that I'm going to do it or when I'm going to do it, would be to run some Bible classes, maybe dedicate the midweek services or at least one service somewhere during the week to a survey of Israel's program, to get an understanding of handling your Bible from Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts, and then especially from Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And that would give me a chance to also talk about a subject I've never taught on here ever, and that's the issue of prophecy. And we could talk about Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation and talk about some of the things prophetically that God has in His program with Israel. But we're going to have to address just a few basic things to get us to see where, to have the perception to be able to perceive where on this should we go. Now, I know you're biased already. You know where we're going to go, but I want you to be able to see why we would go there. That it's not just me saying, okay, open your Bibles to Proverbs 1:1. But we need to get that really into our viewpoint right now, into our thinking. So as God begins to repossess the earth, His program, His business with them, from the very time He called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, is to get to the point where He can establish that kingdom. I think I've got, we can take the dispensation of grace off. I never like doing it. I always like going back just to make sure it's there. But if this dispensation of grace never came in, this would have been God's program to repossess the earth. Nothing on this chart has one thing, has a word in it, an inkling in it, a hint in it, or any vestige in it at all of what He's going to do to the heavenly places or how He's going to get them back. Everything on this chart has to do with one thing, one primary business, and that is getting His kingdom established on this earth. And if we look at that issue and we begin to realize how God's program unfolds and how He's going to get His business done, and take the nation that He creates there with Abraham, the nation, I'm going to put the dispensation of grace back up, the nation of His own creation, He begins right there with Abraham, and He raises him up and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and He begins to create a nation. It's in fact, Israel has a nativity. The actual expression nativity is applied not only, we commonly think about the birth of Jesus Christ, but it is also applied to the nation of Israel. And Israel is viewed by God as a nation of His own creation. In fact, Israel is viewed by God as His son. And you need to realize that when He calls Abram and takes that nation of His own creation, and He takes them especially out of the horror that was there in Egypt. In fact, we can go to that chart that we so often have used. We're going to blow this up, especially right here between the time God calls the nation of Egypt after Abraham has died, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes go down here into Egypt. They're down here for 400 years. And as they're down there, and they're in that horror that Abraham was given to see, the darkness. They're in that crucible of the slavery there in Egypt and all of that they were in for 400 years. Then God then takes them out of Egypt and gets underway. We can shortcut a lot of this history by really picking it up at that point. We can really pick it up right about here where they come out of Egypt. And God now begins in earnest, we could say, His march to the land. And He does that with Moses. So we can kind of cut through the book of Genesis for time's sake today and pick it up there. And God takes Israel out of the horror of great darkness in Egypt. He gets underway then with their preliminary sonship education. And you need to start seeing all of these things that we've been talking about before. The phase one of it, their initial basic education, and you'll know what that phase dealt with in Exodus 3 through 15 was the 10 plagues, right? You had the 10 plagues that God took that nation through, and He brought them all on the Egyptians. Then Pharaoh finally looses his grip on them. He lets them go. They cross the Red Sea. The adversary's thwarted in his plan for them. Leviathan is wounded, and then they go on. And this whole thing isn't in view at all. The idea is to get to that land. And they're marching toward that land. God is now taking a nation. He's got a nation now. Prior to this, when they go down into Egypt, how many strong is that nation? Did anybody know? 70. Right, 70. There's 70 people who go down. By the time they get out of there, they're millions. They number in the millions. They're now a nation. And one man is going to rule and govern them and lead them by the name of Moses, the man who he himself thought was least qualified. He was a very poor public speaker, for one thing, but he was the greatest natural leader who ever lived. Nobody could lead like that man. He was a genius in leadership and many other fields, but his leadership is unparalleled. And so God really begins in earnest to get His business done with these guys, with this nation now that He can start calling that. And he calls them something very, very specific that we noted before. And they come out of there, they come out of the 10 plagues, they have failed to learn what they necessarily needed to learn. God then had to take them through a second phase. But what I want you to start seeing is these are things that have to do with being treated as sons. God is not treating them during the time before they get to Mount Sinai. He's not treating them as children. He's treating them as sons. In fact, His desire is to adopt them as sons, take them right up to the border of the land, go in there and wipe out the Canaanites, take the land and begin to establish His kingdom in the land. But they're going to put that off. Because what I want you to begin now seeing is, what is it I've told you, Mount Sinai, what does Israel say to God at Mount Sinai? Remember what I've taught you? No, God. We'll do it all. We're going at Mount Sinai, we're going to justify ourselves. You go sit in a corner. At Mount Sinai, we're going to sanctify ourselves. We don't want you involved in it. We'll do it. Do you know what that is? What that's tantamount to? They're rejecting their sonship education. They are actually telling their father to go away. That's what that is. It's not just self-justification and self-sanctification. It's telling their father, I don't want you. I want you to go away. And I'm going to determine to remain as a child. That's what they said there. Well, what I'm after in all of this is that we realize God's desire through all of this and the phases, the plagues, and the trials of education they received was to begin educating them as sons and adopt them as sons. We saw, we're not going to turn there. I'm going to have you turn. In fact, I want you to make your way to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea, I thought you probably thought he's going to tell us to turn to Exodus, and I'm going to fall off my chair. Seems like we're always going to Exodus. All right, come to Hosea chapter 1. And I'm just going to tell you what we said. Did I say chapter 1? I mean chapter 11. Now remember in the book of Exodus, we saw in the book of Exodus back there in chapter 4, when God first starts getting them out of here, He raises up Moses right in here. And when He starts talking to Moses, He gives Moses His Jehovah name. He gives him the credit card, I am blank. He does all of that in telling him about His Jehovahness and grace. By the way, that's what they needed to know about being sons. God is my Father, and in His Jehovahness and grace as my Father, He's going to do all the work for me. And therefore, when He talks to Moses and tells him what to say to the Pharaoh, we were back there before and saw in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, He said, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go." And listen to this carefully. I know you're not looking at it, but listen to this carefully because we read this before. He says, "Let my son go that he may serve me." That's doing my business. He's telling Pharaoh, I'm going to take these people that you have as slaves, I'm going to adopt them as my son, and they're going to do my business on this earth, which is far greater than yours. That they may serve me, and if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I shall slay thy son. Do you know why that tenth plague was the killing of the firstborn what? Son? Was because everything that's going on here is a sonship issue. Why is it a sonship issue? Because everything that's going on here is how God's conducting His business on this earth. That's why. The tenth plague of the death angel killing the firstborn son of all, that is a picture of the seriousness of sonship and someone actually coming along not allowing that to take place. But we'll talk about that again in a moment. But I want you to see this confirmed, this issue that Israel is my son, over here in Hosea chapter 11. Now, I know that this is also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 2:15 when it talks about Him being born. Jesus Himself goes down into Egypt. Remember? And there's a reason why He did that. God didn't have Mary and Joseph run down into Egypt just because it was safe to get away from Herod. They went down there because Jesus is going to function as what? He's going to function as their kinsman redeemer. So Jesus goes into Egypt, and He's going to track through the very area and place that these guys failed. And at every place they failed, He's going to succeed. And when He comes back to Jerusalem, and He comes back to Judea rather, into the land of Israel, Jesus Himself has been qualifying Himself, even as that little boy, He's been qualifying Himself as a redeemer because He is familiar with their predicament. He is sympathetic with their predicament. He has succeeded where they have failed in their predicament, and He is not in the predicament Himself. That's qualification to be a redeemer. So anyway, look at this passage here, and just to confirm that issue, Hosea 11:1. Look at verse 1. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." See, notice there in verse 1, "I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And not only does that later on apply to Christ, but that applies right back here when God viewed what was going on here. He was adopting them as his sons, because they were going to go into business with him if Mount Sinai never took place, and they were going to be the arm by which he is going to, through which he is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. They still are. But what I'm saying is that it just confirms the issue that it's a sonship issue. He is my son. I loved him. When he was a child, I loved him and called my son out. That's adoption. God was educating Israel, first of all, into his Jehovahness and grace. And their further education then, as they got into phase 2, chapters 15 through 18 in the book of Exodus, out there in the wilderness, which was a... By the way, did he have to do that? No. That was a gracious thing to do. Give the... I bet, and I never had to do it. There's probably somebody in here, somebody you know, who had to stay after school once in your life. I didn't have to stay after school. I just had to stay in at all my recesses in third grade. I never went to recess in third grade. My teacher kept me in because I could not learn to spell. I never learned I before C except after B or whatever the thing is. And I could never learn to spell. And so Mrs. Stull, and she was as mean and ugly as her name, she kept me in at recess, and I never saw the light of day all my third grade term. But some of you have been kept after school by a teacher to teach you something. Do you realize that's a gracious thing? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. When God keeps the nation Israel after school and gives them a whole nother phase of education, that was a very gracious thing to do. And all the while, he is calling Israel to become to come to his land. That's what he's doing with them. He's teaching them that they are no better than any Egyptian. They deserve all of those 10 plagues that those Egyptians got. They were no better than any of them. And that they are by nature unholy and unrighteous and sinners by nature. And all the while, he's going to adopt them, and he's going to call them to come into his land. That's not their, it's his. And it's to be his sons and labor with him in his business and carry out all his will on this earth. See, it's not just going into business, but it's the implementing of his will in his business on this earth or in the heavenly places. And you and I get the opportunity to do that, to carry out his will in all of the universe. And he wanted to adopt them immediately following the Exodus. Right after they crossed the Red Sea, my understanding is he wants to adopt them. He wants to get going and get this thing accomplished, and that's why he uses the language he does. And in all his educating them, even in the face of their rejecting his education to them, he still treats them as sons, like I said, not as children. Notice that we don't have time to run to all of these verses, but notice that even when they disobey God, when they go through all of this kind of thing, and especially in this phase of their education, out here in phase 2, when they're in those five further trials, do they do what he says? Do you remember what one of those trials was? Remember the thing where they were hungry? Well, we're not going to eat. You know, there's no McDonald's out here. You didn't plan on this. What are we supposed to do? We're several million people. What, where in the world are the bathrooms? You know, what are we... Sand is not going to go a long way, of, you know, but... What I'm after is there's a lot of problems that they faced. One of them was food. And so God came along and he said, all right, I'll give you food. I'll give you manna. And by the way, they complained about that. And he said, you want meat? Okay, I'll give you meat. And they had it until they literally ran out their nose. But the manna issue, he just simply said, I'll give you enough for every day. Don't gather more than one day until Friday. On Friday, gather 2 days, because you're going to have Fridays and Saturdays. On Saturday, that's the Sabbath, don't gather. That's it. It's all the instructions. Just get enough for one day every day. On Friday, get 2 days worth. On Saturday, don't get any. What did they do? They came to Friday, they gathered one day. On Saturday, they were hungry. We don't have anything. And then what some of them did was they gathered, say, 2 days' worth on Tuesday. And then they didn't have anything on Wednesday. They couldn't even do that. And when God talks to them, does He? You've got to realize when they reject what He's doing, He still treats them as sons. He doesn't. Notice when they disobey Him, He doesn't react with punishment. Wham! And just slam them with some kind of, strike them with boils or something. No. He just says, how long are you going to refuse my commandments? He did that, for instance, in Exodus 16:28. How long are you going to not do what I tell you to do? Now, that is what an adult father says to an adult son. When an adult son does something contrary, that is destructive to some kind of destructive behavior, one of the first things a father should do is say, how long are you going to do this? I've told you, you're going to hurt yourself doing this. How long do I have to tell you? But you don't take a 30-year-old son and turn him over your knee and give him a spanking. He's dealing with them as a father to a son, trying to educate them into what spiritual fitness is all about. Not them producing it on their own, but Him producing it and then giving it to them as a free gift of His grace. And if you pay attention from what's going on in Exodus chapter 1 through 19 over this whole span of time, if you pay attention to that, you can see what God is up to. And what He's up to is that He wants to adopt them as His sons and begin educating them and utilizing them in all of His business on earth. And you know what happens. They come up to Mount Sinai, they come up to the 19th chapter of Exodus, and they reject His Jehovahness and grace. Well, that's tantamount to rejecting sonship. They opt instead of producing their own justification, their own sanctification, by agreeing to stupidly go under that law contract. And they're going to go under sin's dominion. And by doing that, they agree to that. But what you again need to have now beefed up into your thinking, we've seen that, but now you need to have kind of pumped up into your understanding that you already now have. Add to that the fact that not only did they do all that, but they rejected the rejection of God's Jehovahness and grace to produce and give them perfect justification and perfect sanctification also includes in it the fact that they fully rejected their own adoption as sons. Now think of that. They actually rejected being adopted by their Heavenly Father as sons. They refused and rejected the adoption of the Father and all that means. To be His heir, to be His... It's just unbelievable that they actually looked at it, had a clear shot at what it was, and refused and rejected it. Well, because of that, this... Remember this at the end of here, this 10th plague that I talked about before? That even has some aspect to it of what we are about to do here this morning in the communion and the Lord's table. That's what that 10th plague along, there was that 10th plague. Let me see if I can't back this off to get a place to write. Let's come down here. That 10th plague, I'll just put the number 10 up there and underneath it an F-E-A-S-T. That 10th plague had attached to it a particular feast. The 10th plague, the one that said that if you don't let my people go, the death angel is going to come and he's going to strike dead the firstborn son of everything in this land. But quickly attached to that was a particular feast called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And what that 10th plague and feast presented to them... And this is the reason I'm bringing this out is to show you how stark and how horrible it was for them to come along at Mount Sinai and say, all right, in light of that plague and feast, I'm still going to reject you adopting me as a son. I want to be my own son. I want to be my own man. I don't want you or your help. I want what your benefits are, but I don't want you or your help. You go sit in a corner. You become removed and remote from me. Well, in that 10th plague with this Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to understand, as I said, they were no different. It didn't matter if they or a Gentile Egyptian, it didn't matter which house it was, if it did not have the blood of the Passover over it, you died. And it taught them that there was no difference between them and any of those Gentile Egyptians. The only difference between us surviving this night and those Gentile Egyptians is the blood of that Passover. That's the difference. The difference was that on our door, we had, on that door, we had blood on its sides and blood dripping on the top of it. And we were covered by that blood. And the blood of that Passover is what made the difference and kept us alive. Passover was teaching them that through the blood of a substitute, the death angel won't take your life. And that's a shadow of justification through the blood of a substitute on your behalf. Justification means the death angel won't take your life. You have eternal life. But then inside there was a table. And inside there, with that blood dripping down over the wall, the doorposts and the top of the door, inside you could see a family seated at a table eating a meal. And that meal was the meal of the Passover. And that meal of the Passover, they would be in there and was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and it occurred at the exact same time. Simultaneous to Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why Jesus was in the upper room the night before he was crucified. And he established the Lord's table with the nation of Israel in their program at that time. And that was based upon these two events that happened simultaneously. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the passing over with the blood taught them about perfect justification. The death angel won't take your life. The Feast of Unleavened Bread occurred at the exact same time, the night the death angel passed over. So now you can feast with God, and you can do it with unleavened bread without sin in the picture. That's a shadow of sanctification and functional life and intimate fellowship with God. In other words, this whole thing, the tenth plague, the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's a picture of sonship. The whole thing is sonship. You're inside my safety that I provided for you as my son, and you and I are having intimate fellowship with one another. That's what we're about to do. Man, I mean, it casts an entirely different light on the Lord's table. And I'm going to tell you, and you should expect it, sonship, the communion is a sonship issue. It's a major sonship issue. I haven't brought it up too much that way as of yet, but I can start talking about it now. The Lord's table is a table of sons and daughters who understand their adoption. Because we're going to commemorate the Father's business. That's what we're going to commemorate. And we're agreeing by taking this, we are saying it's almost a toast to His business. We're in business with you. This bread, like that unleavened bread, it represents that day, that perfect Lamb of God, and it represents the fact that we can have intimacy of fellowship with you as sons into your business. And that cup represents the blood that provided our justification and our sanctification. All of our redemption is wrapped up in that cup. It's all sonship. Anyway, I'll bet there's not one in a million believers today who would take that cup and take that bread and realize it in that light. Properly, how God intended it to be taken. But what I'm after here is when Israel had that all given to them, in my little stick drawings up here, they didn't want that. They rejected that at Mount Sinai. And then after that law comes in, their whole history is replete. It's one of God dealing with them as children. They go, once you pass this line, now you're a child. Here you had the opportunity to be a son, and you said no to it, so now you're going to get... That's why God's demeanor changes. What's happening at Mount Sinai? God goes from being a father with an adult son to being a father on this side with a little child. That's why his demeanor changes. That's why he gets real severe and says, you so much as touch this mountain and I'll kill you. Not that you'd say that to your child, I'll kill you, but it's kind of like the lady said, I've never once thought about divorcing my husband. Never thought about divorce. Murder? Yes. Divorce? No. Well, anyway, what I'm after, though, is that you see Israel. I'm going to get out of this chart, come back to this one. Well, no, in fact, come back to this one. Once Israel passes the Mount Sinai, they now start being treated as children, and God begins taking their whole existence and dealing with them as children. After the law comes in, their history now is one of God as their father, but them as children under the law, under tutors and governors, and waiting for the day when God finally would adopt them as his sons. But there's a great thing about God in his program with Israel. A lot of great things, but this is one of them. Even though Israel foolishly goes under the law contract and refuses to be educated as sons, God knows what he's got to do with them, and he knows he's got to get to a point where they can be adopted, and he's got to get his business done on this earth. So even though they do that, and they go under the law contract and refuse to be educated as sons, God still always finds a way, not only to eventually deal with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace, and finally adopt them as his sons, but throughout all of his program with Israel, God reserves himself the right to step outside the law contract, and that's what that reserve clause is. It's sitting back there in Exodus 33:19. And I'm going to tell you right now, I've taught on this several times. And if you're clear on it, I won't go back. If you're not, just take the passage down. It's Exodus 33:19. Paul quotes that, by the way, in the book of Romans. That becomes the legal basis by which God can even start and bring in a new dispensation. But it's also what I call God the reserve clause, where God reserves himself the right to be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful, to be gracious to whom he wants to be gracious. And that is a legality that's contained in the law that allows him, as the contractor of the law, to step outside of that contract if he so desires, and when he so desires, to operate on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace, even in the face of being rejected by them. And so that's an important issue there, the reserve clause in Exodus 33:19. But in doing that, he allows himself to insert what I'm trying to get to here, and really I'm cutting a lot of stuff out. He allows himself to insert within his program with Israel, now listen to this carefully, within this timeline, he can insert within there examples of his grace. And he does it. Let me show you an example of that. Now, we've covered what I've just talked about in the last 35, 40 minutes, has covered basically Abraham through, really basically through the first five books of the Bible. I know it didn't do that, but basically that's what we were up to when I stopped talking about them coming out of the land and so forth. We get to the end of the book of Exodus, so forth, historically. And finally you get through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they're ready to cross the Jordan River right here. Once they do that, Moses dies, Joshua takes them into the land. What's the first book after the Pentateuch is over? Here's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The next book is Joshua, right? And Joshua is the account of them going into the land. They're now starting to go in earnest and do God's business, but they're doing it as children, not as sons. But they're still getting underway. But they fail, right? Of course they do. The next thing that God does is he starts telling them about these, well, he's already told them here in the book of Leviticus, about these five courses of punishment. You'll notice on the timeline chart, the first one, if you go down from here, and you go right down, what book does that begin in? The book of Judges. I want you to come over to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. I'm going to have to find a place to stop here right quick, but at least I can give you one of the most important chapters you're ever going to learn about the nation of Israel is the 26th chapter of Leviticus. You've got to know the 26th chapter of Leviticus or you can't understand Israel's program. And in that 26th chapter of Leviticus, he goes over the fact that Israel's going to break this law contract and they're going to incur five courses of punishment. Those are courses. They are not cycles of discipline. They're not cycles of anything. That's very, very poor and misleading terminology. Because a cycle is like on your washing machine. You go through wash cycle, rinse cycle, spin cycle. Is there any other cycles? Wash, rinse, spin, whatever. But they're cycles. A cycle means when one go-round ends, another one begins, and the previous one is over. That's not what happens here. I've got a whole detailed animated show that shows you how this works. I'll just state it for now. Those are courses that get laid one on top of another. So that by the time you get to the fifth course of punishment, the fourth, the third, the second, and the first are all still running. They don't end. They're not butted up one against each other. They're laid one on top of another. So by the time you're in the fifth course of punishment, you've got all five crashing down on you. That's why God says in the book of Leviticus, I will punish you seven times more. He doesn't say, I'm going to end this one, then start the next one with the first one being ended. He says, no, I'm going to start the first one, then I'm going to start another one, then I'm going to start a third, then I'm going to start a fourth, and I'm going to start a fifth. And they're going to be seven times worse as they go along. That was a preview and foretaste of their history in advance. So they knew they weren't going to succeed in this. They were going to fail. But as the first one starts to hit, I want you to notice. Oh, and another gross misunderstanding of those five courses is that Israel's program, somehow they go through all five of them, they stop, they go through all five again, they stop, they go through all five again. They will never ever repeat. If you understand Israel's program properly, you only have five, and they only go through five, not six. There's a reason why there can't be six, there can't be ten, and there can't be three or four. There has to be five. And they only go through five, they go through them in that order, and they only go through one time. So this idea that Israel was in the fifth course of punishment here, or a fifth cycle of discipline here, then they got out of it, then they got in it again over here, and then they went through them again over here, that's dishonest Bible handling. But I want you to see what happens here with this first one. Come over here. Now, some of the things they were told in the law, they said, God said, all right, we're going to do an if-then. If you keep everything I say, then none of these problems are going to happen to you. And they started out pretty well. You know, they were all jazzed up. And Joshua now, Moses is dead, and Joshua leads them in, and him and Caleb, they're taking their swords, they're just killing giants like crazy. They're having a great time. They are taking the land, they're conquering the land, and all these promises that God said, if we keep his law, they are coming true. Some of these things are really starting to pop and happen in the land. And suddenly, what seems to be a little tiny problem is actually an indicator of a great big problem. If they broke the law in the slightest way, they've got a huge problem. Come down, and we won't read all this, but in chapter 1, you get them doing some of these things and getting underway in the book of Judges. Come down for time's sake now and look at a particular enemy that they were facing. Come down and pick it up at verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites and inhabited Zephthah, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was also called Hormah. Verse 18. Also Judah. Now these are the men of the tribes of these tribes took Gaza. Interesting that Gaza's still up in arms today. With the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. It sounds like, man, we're rolling right along. We're going through these guys like butter. This is fun. Victory's always fun. Winning is fun. That's having fun. Now look at verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Well, now wait a minute. It's almost like you're going along and all of a sudden you pass by that verse and you go, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to be able to whip everybody. Verse 19 tells you something's wrong. They come up against a weapon of war they couldn't do anything with. They had chariots of iron. Man, they came up against the Black Horse Regiment or something. They came up against some heavy, you know, chariots of iron. What in the world can we... And it says they could not drive them out. That was the first indicator that you guys are meriting the first course of punishment. And they had been meriting this, and now it's coming on them. And this is a small, seems like an innocuous small detail, but it's a very important one. Because it's an indicator, uh-oh, something's wrong. And if you get an uh-oh in the law, you're sunk. But I want to show you God's graciousness, how he has allowed already the reserve clause that's sitting in Exodus 33, he allows himself to function at times when he chooses graciously with them. Come over to chapter 2. Come down and pick it up. I'm out of time. I'm going to have to go right to the verse. But the very first word of this verse is beautiful. In light of all of this and them meriting the first course of punishment coming on them, what's the first word of verse 16 of chapter 2? Nevertheless. That's a word of grace. Nevertheless. After all these things were happening and they're meriting the first course of punishment, nevertheless, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, raised up judges which did what? Delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. Did God have to do that? Was there anything sitting in the law contract that said he had to do that? No, not one thing. He could have let them just be beat into the... He did not have to do that. But he raised up judges. And you need to start realizing the Bible, God's program with Israel, has segments in it where he allows himself to display his grace and his Jehovah-ness to them and his fatherness to them so that they can still see how he desires to treat them as sons, but they put themselves in a position of staving off their sonship until way yonder on down. But what I'm after is, this gives you one great example of the fact that he didn't have to do that. That was just a gracious thing to do. And them being able to have judges, in fact, some of these judges are going to parallel some things that are going to be set forth in the five mandates, the Davidic covenant. They're going to need a deliverer. They're going to need an avenger. There was a guy back here in the book of Judges by the name of Gideon who God said, you're going to be the man who is going to deliver my people. He was a picture of the coming deliverer. And then there was another one, another judge by the name of Samson, who is going to take the jawbone of an ass, and he's going to be my avenger. And he uses those exact words, my deliverer and my avenger. All I'm after is that this is something gracious God did to them. And it's again a display of God showing in preview form what is going to be taking place out here. And ladies and gentlemen, he's going to do that with the whole curriculum of sonship education as well. And beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to get to that. But between now and then, think about where within that period would that most likely take place, where God would give in preview, foretaste form, what sonship out in that kingdom is going to be like. There's a specific place that I said acts as a huge beacon that says, here I am. And if you don't see it, that's all right, because we'll get to it and we'll explain it. But we're out of time because we still want to make sure we have communion this morning. So I think we'll stop right there and think about that so far. And we're moving ever toward maybe one more Bible class, and we'll be able to get to one or two, and we'll be able to get to the Proverbs curriculum. But before we do, I think some of you already know where we're going to go with it, but I just want you to make sure you have it in your thinking. It's not my idea or just my whim. It's actually something that is confirmed in the Word of God, and it needs to be confirmed in your own heart. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up next time with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have again this opportunity of fellowship in your word and study and appreciation of the things that you have done for us in your Jehovahness and in your grace. And we just want to thank you for the opportunity today of being educated as sons and daughters. And we thank you also that you have given us this word that we can utilize it, confirm every step of the way, and settle in our own thinking these issues. And we pray we do just that and take your wisdom, take it to heart, and deal with it so that we have the assurance from it that we are on good footing and sound footing when we deal with the issue of the curriculum. So we thank you again for all these things and pray that your word will effectually work within us to produce your wisdom and thinking, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are not dismissed, but I did forget to open up the slideshow for the Lord's table. All right. Before we go this morning, we do want to take some time for a very important event, and that is to celebrate the Lord's table. By the way, my understanding is, as I've said so often, that this is not the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. We're not celebrating. That's an entirely different issue than what we're doing. In fact, if you're at a church where they say we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, you know they don't know what they're doing, because Paul tells you that's not what you are to think and what you are to do. This is what the Corinthians were doing wrongly that they had to be corrected for. But our apostle, and this should be really meaningful this go-around, I think, because everything we've studied about the new covenant, being beneficiaries of the new covenant, the heart writing, being God's people and He being our God, our Father, the issue of the sonship aspect of it that has that third component of the intimacy and fellowship with our Heavenly Father, being taught by Him and His Word and having that Word confirmed in our hearts through Him and through the Spirit of adoption, but also because of the impact that this table is to make. And it's designed to have the impact of sons, intelligent sons and daughters who are taking these components and recognizing them for not only what they are justification-wise, but also sanctification-wise and sonship-wise, that these things have a direct connection with us being able to enter into our Heavenly Father's business. And there is something very interesting about that too, and it's really found in the way Paul sets forth the way this is to have the impact. By the way, Israel will be doing this as well. They have their table. And by the way, there's also Satan has a counterfeit to everything we're doing here. He has his own table. But Israel will have a table of impact. And that's what this is. It's a table of impact. And Israel's, of course, is going to be in the eyes of the Gentile nations of the world and to have the impact on this earth. And ours is to be in the eyes of those angels in the heavenly places and to make that impact there. And we talk about this every time we take it. But I just want to, again, as I read these verses in 1 Corinthians that deal with our Lord's table and how Paul established it, I want to bring out the issue of the one aspect of it that even as the Lord Himself instituted the table in the gospel accounts that He did not mention and that is left out of Israel's program but's a part of ours. And this is what Paul says. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." That aspect of it was all part of even Israel's table. And you can go back to like Luke's gospel and you can find the Lord using that exact terminology when He talks about this is My body, this is My blood of the New Testament. And He actually uses the phrase, this do in remembrance of Me. And in almost every church you'll go to today, on their altar at the front, they call it an altar, on their table at the front where they set their communion, they will have written in there, this do in remembrance of me. That's important. Paul tells us twice that's important. And we are to reflect and remember that and draw upon the memory we have and the understanding and appreciation of what that Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread and how that was a picture of our justification, sanctification, and how meaningful that is to us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, being beneficiaries of the New Testament spiritual fitness that we have today based upon our Redeemer and His redemption and us being identified with Him. But the next thing I'm going to read, Jesus never said to those guys. And it's part of the mystery given to you and to you only. And it's this verse that says, as we have it written here and stitched here on our table, it says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And my understanding is that's what we do, ladies and gentlemen, every time we do this. We're putting on a show. We're showing that we know what the Lord's business is, and that we as members of the church, the body of Christ, are to perpetuate that business and be about it and put that show and display on in front of those angels until He takes us home. And that's a mystery aspect of that that was only revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So my hope is that as we partake of this morning, we'll do it maybe with a new set of eyes, maybe do it with a little bit of a better appreciation of what we're doing and the meaningfulness of these elements as we take them. Now, we don't have any regulation on who can take and who can't, except for the fact that you do need to be a believer in Jesus Christ, of course, but you don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a member of any church to partake and be a partaker and have fellowship with us in this Lord's table. We have what we call open communion, and it's your responsibility to do it, and you don't have to be a member here at all in order to partake. The only other thing we do as a tradition here in this assembly, and it's just our tradition, is that you would please retain all the elements until everyone has been served. The bread is a reminder to us of the fact that we have an impeccable Redeemer who was perfectly qualified to go to the cross and die for us. But it means far more than just a picture of his impeccable nature. It is also a reminder to us of not just our justification, but our sanctified position as sons, that we can break this bread and be in intimate fellowship with our Father, that we know what his business is and we want to be about it, and that we do this in the eyes of those who deemed it their greatest day when he was crucified on that cross, not knowing that it would be their biggest hour of doom. And we get to signify to them that their doom is sure and coming, and that we are going to go there and we're going to take positions that has been dysfunctional for centuries and for millennia, and begin carrying out our Father's will where they're sitting watching this today. And so as sons and daughters, we partake of this with some greater intelligence than we had before. Therefore, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took that bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take ye, eat all of it." Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of what this symbol and this bread presents to us, what we can draw on and remember about it, and what we can display and show forth about it as being sons and being able to enter into doing business with you, and all that it represents and the impact we are to make. We thank you for the opportunity to do that. We thank you for the doctrine that makes this real and meaningful. And we just pray that as we continue to grow as sons and daughters, that we will be able to partake of this in an ever meaningful way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we would just please ask that you would retain the cup until all have been served. We recognize, and rightly so, that this cup represents the blood of Christ, and it represents the redemption that we have, that he provided on that cross. But we also recognize that it represents so much more than that. Because he himself said it is the blood of the New Testament. This cup represents heart writing, the writing of the epistles of Christ on your heart. It represents you being a son and a daughter to God, his people, and he being your God and your Father. And it represents the fact that you also have the intimacy of fellowship and the very personal teaching of him himself to you. All of these things of sonship are part of that New Testament or New Covenant that we have just recently looked at. And so it's with even greater, deeper significance that we take this morning. Therefore, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he also took the cup. And after he had given thanks, he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Our Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of taking this cup and being able to put on display and show the grandeur of your sonship education, the grandeur of the new covenant, of you being the one by your Jehovahness and grace to give us spiritual fitness and give us all that we need to be utilized by you in your business. We just pray now that we dedicate ourselves to doing and going about that business and being about it just as Christ himself was, even in his youth, as he understood his sonship position before your eyes. We thank you again for all your word teaches us about this issue and the grand prospect of learning ever more about it. We pray that you will continue to give us your wisdom and thinking and confirm that wisdom in each step of the way through your word to us by that spirit adoption whereby we do cry, Abba, Father, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.